Welcome to Products of Grace, a podcast by Mercy Hill Church. My name is Lawson Harlow, and with me today I have Don Terrell and Blake McCullough. So, Don, what are we doing today?
So today, we are making a hard topic shift. And when I mean hard, it's going to be a difficult one. If you listen to all of our episodes in, what'd you say?
If you binge
linear fashion.
Amen.
You would find something in common with each one. We selfishly
banter.
Yeah, we banter. And it's genuine. And it just really is. And if you don't like it, there's a fast forward button on it. And you can just skip over it. We might need to start timestamping that for the audience.
Put in the show notes.
Last episode was Glory, and we were, as often, we found ourselves in the production group text message, and we were talking about, we just recently, through Anchor, our podcast
host
found that our URL was inaccurate, and it was
The Churchman,
which is...
We are the Churchman.
Which I always thought was like, yeah, I liked it. It wasn't intentional. Like, it was the old podcast you were trying to do.
It was a podcast that I was going to do with another guy.
Ouch.
It just didn't. Never got off the launch pad.
We actually owned a website.
Really?
I think I would actually imagine he still owns it.
Like a Wix site or something?
Actually, yes, exactly, a Wix site.
So I went into, because I've been allowed access now into the Anchor administrative page.
Which is certainly a problem.
And I keystroked our new URL. So inside this group text message, it was said the one thing that you need to do before we do anything else, it was just, you know, the conversation, the topic was change the URL. And Lawson said, I thought I already did that.
I did.
No, you didn't. So I went in and I was like,
I think I did.
I went in and changed the URL. And I screenshotted, and in the middle of this text exchange, let me pull my phone up, in the middle of this text exchange with our producer, Lawson, and Blake, I dropped the following prepared comments. And so I said, and I titled this, hey, we're in the midst of this URL conversation around getting the Churchman changed to the Products of Grace. And I said, hard topic shift. That's where today's title comes from.
Got it.
I said, when a man who is dead in his sins passes from life to death, it is said he has entered into eternal death. The very first moment he is swallowed up in death, he tastes that death as if he had been there 10,000 years, and yet it had just begun. Let me finish it. He eternally dies a death of torment in Hades, and yet in this first death, he has an even more unspeakable death which awaits him in eternity. This second death is for this man to be raised bodily, stand in judgment, be declared guilty, and to be cast into the lake of fire, in which the lake swallows up the first death in Hades in what is an unspeakable, unimaginable display of God's eternal wrath. We, friends, are ransomed from death to life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We drink and never thirst. I said the thought of thirst in that place is overwhelming. So Charles texts back and said, bro, you just dropped some serious consideration of hell and God's wrath bracketed by the podcast URL text. The transmission of my mind is laying back on Highway 78 somewhere, and I don't know where I am now. So I thought that was the fitting framework for today. And just recently, here in the recent past, we all witnessed the rounds of social media about Babylon Bee essentially being skewered for... And I think rightfully so. Yeah, for, you know, and I think this is what I wanted to work out, be like, you know, this evidently was a moment and you know, hopefully they are ashamed by it, but I think everybody that witnessed it was just a moment where your cheeks turned red, you wanted to look away, it was embarrassing. Mm. We won't spend a whole lot of time on it. There's been faithful men who have...
Dealt with it already.
Yeah, parsed it through
hours
and through.
Deep.
Yeah, hours deep, videos included. But I wanted to talk about, like, to set the table for us today, like, why do you think that was such a heinous moment that was recorded? And I mean, personally, I would say it was taking the gospel flippantly.
Yeah, and also just, like, convincing a man who is a pagan that that's okay to do as a publication that's obviously, well, markets itself as Christian.
At least had roots of such.
Yeah. So like to take the gospel so flippantly, but then to just like put it back on him and be like, yeah, I mean, we believe this, but it doesn't seem to be that big of a deal, mm-hmm. apparently, mm-hmm. you know. I think they said, like, do us a solid and get saved. Mm. And it's just like,
yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the problem is I don't think that it's that uncommon. But to hear it from them.
That meaning?
Just a solicitation of the gospel in that capacity, done lighthearted, done. Mm. You know, there's an urgency. So when I was in seminary, Dr. Gray Allison, we had practical missions at Mid-America, and he would always say, like, you have to make a genuine attempt to win someone to Christ, mm-hmm. right? And I think there was reason that he chose the language of make an intentional aim to win someone to Christ, because the goal isn't to go out and just be like, let me do a quick shout out so I can get my practical missions done,
right?
The desire is to see someone to come to saving faith. And what I felt like was missing, or what it seems like was missing, was actual urgency.
Mm.
And a desire to see a man converted.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I can't imagine sitting across the table from a guy. Like, there are a couple of guys that are in the public sphere right now that, man, I think, what a joy it would be to see them come to saving faith.
Mm-hmm.
And just to give you, a couple, I think Elon Musk is one of the ones that I would actually list even before this. The other one's Ben Shapiro.
Mm.
And the other one's Joe Rogan.
Mm.
Like, the influences that they have, I can think of, if you were given the opportunity to sit down and, like, plead with them for their souls, I mean, what an incredible opportunity you were given. Nobody else is going to get, I can't believe Babylon Bee got that opportunity.
Mm.
And yet, it seems like it was a squandered opportunity at that.
Mm. So the reason why we're not bantering today is because our topic is, in fact, on hell. I thought personally it just needed to be an episode which was somewhat sobering and somewhat a bit serious, because hell is serious.
Mm.
And I said, in that text exchange, I said, you know, by the way, I'm very confused, and I'm being tongue-in-cheek here, as to why hell is a curse word, you know, like how people use it. And I got to reflecting on this and was like, you know, the way people, you know, we'll in anger damn another person to hell,
mm-hmm.
you know, or I've also heard, and this is pretty common to me, commonplace, at least what I've witnessed in the secular work force for 20 years, people acknowledging hell as a place, but then watering it down its severity and acting as if, like, hey, when I go there, I'll see you there and we'll high five each other or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
So when I think about, you know, the hell being a curse word, you know, like a word that we shouldn't say, you know, we were discussing, like, I think two categories in my mind, like, come to mind, which is usurping God's authority and damning someone to hell in the place of God, I think definitely is a heinous and misguided attempt that doesn't belong to you, right? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord.
Which I think is the actual appropriate interpretation of judge not lest you be judged. Is
nice.
The intention of judging is saying you shall be damned. And it's like, you're not on the bench, my guy.
Well, you always say, something you've always said, Lawson, is we don't have regeneration goggles.
True.
And I think, like, the other side of that coin, right, is like, that's the same way.
We don't have
way.
Reprobation goggles.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And the other way would be just taking the word flippantly, you know, like, in one sense, like Babylon Bee taking the word of the gospel flippantly, I think the same way. And so there again, our attempt today is to enter into a sacred space. And
I think the use, by the way, and I think this is true with pretty much any word, the way that we use language, there are words that have an appropriate place and an appropriate severity to them. And I think one of the ways that we demean the true object of that word is by using that word in various other capacities and ascribing them to something else.
Mm-hmm.
So for instance, when we use the word hell in a way that is not dealing with its reality, we're dealing with, you know, forgive me for this, but we use it in language like, someone will use it as an adjective. I don't know a better way to say it, but they use it like hell yes or something like that. You see what I'm saying? Like, forgive me for using that terminology, but like, I think there's two things happening there. One is you're using it inappropriately, but second thing you're doing is you're desensitizing it.
Mm-hmm.
Like, there was a point in time where the word hell made people shudder when Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. you know, people were, and he would do his best not to monopolize, or not monopolize, but not to take this and use it to the manipulation of the people. Mm-hmm. But people were shrieking at the concept of being separated from God.
Mm.
And that's what the word actually is entailing.
Mm.
And so to use it flippantly, you are desensitizing yourself to the greatest and most fearful of realities.
It's just a suppression of the truth. Like,
I agree.
Think it's kind of like a natural, as you know, fallen man, it's natural to suppress the truth of your end.
Mm.
I mean, we do it with all kinds of things, and I think that's just like a more heinous version of that.
Mm. So within this text exchange, I asked that question, which is essentially laying out, why is hell a curse word or a word of offense?
Mm.
So I think that might be the better two categories. So it was responded. Charles, our producer, said, I tell my kids that it is using a place that is infinitely horrible flippantly or as a joke, which that kind of touches on what we're talking
about.
Yeah,
for sure.
He says, I'm not sure I would define it as a curse word, but people joke about it because they don't understand or don't want to think about what it actually is.
Which is interesting because, like, the word damn has almost been completely separated from the idea of hell.
Absolutely.
Mm.
Like, it's even probably more heinous and more flippant that that word is thrown around
mm-hmm.
without divorce from the reality that it's connected to hell.
Mm.
I mean, what's odd is I use and have used the word damn from the pulpit.
You sinner.
Where it is appropriate.
Yeah, right.
Right. Like, there is a point where it's appropriate. And I would hope that, you know me, I want words back.
There is a biblical framework to use.
That's what I'm saying. Right. And so, like, there is, like, to damn and damnation has an object, right? It's like, this isn't, you know, abstract. I'm telling you that there is a location in which God damns things.
Mm.
Yeah.
And so what you're ultimately communicating when you use that language is you're talking about eternal separation, eternal anguish, like, and I think probably the most common profanity, right, is that word used flippantly in regard to another human being.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like there's a great deal of gravity and severity in that statement. And it used to belong to the reality of rejecting Christ in the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And now it's, you know, just used at any given moment for any given thing.
Mm.
So I said, in response to Charles, I had text back. I said, I agree. It takes a true and terrible place and uses it flippantly to the point it numbs the senses and downgrades the word.
Yeah.
I said, but I also think the same thing is being done when people, evangelicals, don't biblically describe hell truthfully or even understand it.
Yes.
Which I think, like, you know, growing up in the church, I think sometimes, you know, either through my own personal bias or through, you know, just not an accurate and thorough conveyance of truth. You know, it always seemed to me in my mind that, you know, hell belonged to Satan. Like, that's where his throne was.
You know,
it's like, that's the way we approach it. And so to understand that it's like, it's God's wrath that fuels the fire of hell and he's sovereign Lord over it, you know, takes on a definitely more fuller meaning. So I have often said, a couple of things I've said in my life, and these are like my coin phrases. I never understood divorce until I got married.
Hmm.
And so at the same time, it's like I've often said, I've often said that in my marriage, there was a season in which, as often, I think, biblically speaking, and knowing other brothers and sisters in Christ that have gone through great seasons of trial and tribulation, you know, sometimes we think about trial and tribulation being external, you know, something from the outside in, you know, but we see brothers and sisters, you know, suffer and learn the discipline of the Lord through all means that he chooses, which are all means that he has at his disposal. It can be anything.
True.
It can be sickness, body ailments, sight.
It could be joy.
Job.
Yeah.
I mean, all of that.
Mm.
So I've often said that, you know, Julie and I have been to hell and back. And we've learned great things. And I was like, as I was thinking through this, I was like, I'm not saying that anymore.
Nope.
You know, it's just, again, it's just like, you know, growing in the light of Christ and understanding there's a better way to say that. And I was describing this to Julie and I was like, you know, I won't ever say that again. I will say we've been through great, you know, I will
trial
just
and tribulation.
Be very accurate in my language.
Yeah.
So today, as we make the turn, normally I have an idiom. I don't have an idiom today. So I have a quote. So with that, gentlemen, a deep and sober concern to please God is the rarest of rarities, and that's Vance Havner. Blake, our resident Best Baptist, our best Southern Baptist,
thank you.
Who is Vance Havner?
He is a, would you say epic is a good word?
Epic.
Evangelist.
Yeah.
Of
old school Southern Baptist evangelist.
What's your man? When did he come out?
Like, I don't know.
that's not so bad way to say that. When did he like become famous? What are his years?
I think he's in the 50s.
Is he like tent revival guy?
Yeah, that's. I actually text Lawson and I said, "Hey, can I quote Vance Havner?" because I know growing up, like he was always he was always quoted from our pulpit. So if somebody does like a historical, like, you know,
he probably was a Finneyite. Who
knows? That's what I'm getting at. I'm like,
he was
I don't know.
A revivalist.
Yeah, so he's probably a Finneyite.
He is. But I love that
man.
Quote.
Straight up had an anxious bench. What was his years of life?
I'm trying to find it. Gosh.
Come on, man. Google.
He was born in 1901.
He might have missed it a little bit.
He died in 1986.
He might have been in the heart of it.
Look at him.
He doesn't
look like what you think somebody named Vance looks like.
Let me see. OG, dude.
You think higher hair than that?
All right, so I'm going to read the
It's true.
The hard topic shift one more time.
Okay.
Says, when a man who is dead in his sins passes from life to death, it's said he has entered into eternal death. The very first moment he is swallowed up in death, he tastes that death as if he had been there 10,000 years, and yet it had just begun. He eternally dies a death of torment in Hades, and yet in this first death, he has an even more unspeakable death which awaits him in eternity. The second death is for this man to be raised bodily, stand in judgment, be declared guilty, and then be cast into the lake of fire, in which the lake swallows up the first death and Hades in what is an unspeakable, unimaginable display of God's eternal wrath. So I wanted to break this down into two sides of this conversation.
Okay.
First side of the ledger is what hell isn't, and then we'll discuss what hell is. And I want to move through this conversation horizontally, like linear, like going forward in time.
Okay, good. Yep. I was going to say.
Okay.
So what hell isn't, hell is not in existence right now, which is an important point. That is not to say that there are not people in torment right now, but the place that we normally refer to as hell is something that is up and coming. It will come in the future. It comes at the second resurrection.
All right, so let's break the term down like this. Is it safe to say that Hades is the term that we could use now?
Hades, I think, would be the most appropriate.
Okay.
But we use, you know, I'm not faulting people for using the blanket term.
Yeah,
however,
we need to build categories so that people can understand our conversation, because we'll talk about that first death.
You use Hades,
you'll be
then, that's
cast
fine.
Into Hades, and then in the end, you'll be cast into the lake of fire.
Right.
Is that fair? We can use those terms.
Yeah, I think
that's
perfectly fair. So, yeah, I mean, Hades then is where someone who dies in their sin this very day would then wake up. I know there is like
God, that wake up language.
Yeah,
bro.
It's just bad. And so
this is where being like finite creatures and being creatures bound by time, and yet entering into eternity.
Yeah, because
and yet
there's
having this be just this, meaning this life that you live feel as if it's a dream.
Yeah,
and then you wake up in eternity.
Yeah, and what's
in reality?
Yeah,
and it's like the minute you wake up, you've that first moment. This is what I was getting at in that, you know, that song. I just turned the idea of that song around. When we've been there 10,000 years, it'll be just as we have just begun.
Yeah.
It's like when you've just begun in hell, it's as if you've been there 10,000 years because you've entered into eternity.
Yeah, and I mean, what's crazy about this, I think if we pay close attention to the text, Hades actually is not eternal.
Okay.
Hades will be swallowed up.
Yeah, that's what's so interesting.
There's a moment that will come in the future where it will be swallowed up in death. And, you know, I actually think it's helpful to think about this as the contrast of being raised to eternal life, because we look like when the Christian dies, they wake up enjoying fellowship with Christ, right? But even that period is commonly referred to as the intermediate state. They're awaiting the better, even then, right? And so that's why the martyrs are crying out, "When, Lord, are you going to judge?" And so in the exact same way, you would almost have to, I mean, probably in ignorance, but there would be a fearful state of reaching that bodily resurrection where you will be tossed into the lake of fire. And so one of the, what is hell not, or what is Hades not? Hades is not Tom and Jerry. And I don't know why that I always go to Tom and Jerry, but I just remember watching it growing up. And I did have the perspective that Satan's like realm, his reigning kingdom was hell, a place of torment. And the majority of art, I'll just say art in general, tends to depict Hades as the place in which Satan will inflict all of his wrath. And it's like God gives over people to Satan in the sense like, you come to me if you're good, you go to Satan if you're bad. And it's right. like, that's not at all what we're talking about.
Yeah.
The wrath, the suffering, the anguish that takes place in Hades flows from God's justice. Right. And that's something that we need to come to terms with.
And the angels, the legion of angels that have fallen.
Yeah, they are not.
They are not there.
They're not ministers of wrath. They're objects of it.
Right. But yet, even now, we would say he knows. I mean, the scripture clearly articulates, I believe it's in Revelation. He clearly understands or knows how to keep the devil and the legion of angels on chains.
I mean, Jude makes reference to it, right? That they're in chains and gloomy darkness.
Yeah. So, but it also says, "Woe to you, O earth, because Satan has been thrown down, and he knows his time is short."
Yeah, and he.
So it's also it seems to be making this proclamation that he is defeated. He knows his destination. He knows where he will end up. But yet, like that place of Hades, like they're not there yet.
No.
Like because it says like the lake of fire, which was prepared for Satan and those demons, those angels, is where fallen, unregenerate, unredeemed, unsaved men will go with them. So it seems to be Hades is a place right now an intermediary place in which there's only those lost souls who die and wake up.
Yes, I seemingly so.
Yeah, okay. I think it's more informed by popular culture that like Hades needs someone to guard it so that no one can get out. Mm. And that's kind of the idea of like the demons.
Of
like
demons and Satan.
At the door, making sure no one gets out. It's like
Cerberus.
God is powerful enough that no one's going to get out.
So Lawson, you made a joke on, I think it's the podcast when we were singing, maybe a couple of episodes ago.
What a glorious podcast.
What song were we singing? It was like, Swing Low, Sweet Chariots.
Swing
we
low, sweet
opened
chariots.
With Swing Low, Sweet Chariots. You did not sing. And in the middle of those comments, you said, at the end,
I'm starting
right?
to believe in purgatory.
So what hell isn't, it isn't purgatory.
Yeah, and that's really important because the concept of purgatory, actually there's a concept inside of Mormonism that is attached to this as well, that you know the atonement of Christ didn't actually do anything. It was representative of nature, and then you what's the word I'm looking for? It was a demonstration in nature of fidelity and faithfulness. That's what Jesus' crucifixion actually was. And so you live your life and you become more holy. And if you don't reach a certain level of holiness, you're essentially placed inside of a bubble.
Mm.
In that bubble, you complete your holiness growth, I guess. I don't know.
But you know, this. Let me add this.
Yeah.
Because we're going to discuss this from a mainly Catholic perspective.
Yeah, certainly. That's where I was going.
And so this is where like the Reformation is actually born, or part of it is from a bad theology of hell.
Yeah,
because they were selling. So anyways, I'll let you tell
they were selling indulgences.
Profiting off of bad theology.
Yeah, profiting off of bad theology.
Imagine that.
Which normally bad theology leads to human profit.
Until human profit is full, and then they move on. And we won't name names of who's done that.
Yeah. but I didn't even hear what you said.
I said, normally they profit until their pockets are full, you know, the way the scriptures explain it, and then they move on.
Yeah.
And I won't name names, but there's people who have done that. You know, like in the convention. And we're dipping out, we're out, and it's like, well, yeah, because.
Yeah. So, purgatory, basic concept is if you haven't reached a certain level of purification, then you go to purgatory to continue to be cleansed. So purgatory is the concept of you're going to go there and you're going to be cleansed, but it's not a place of paradise by any stretch of the imagination. It's a place of cleansing. Like that concept of a fire that cleanses is really the concept of purgatory. And yes, the basic gist of the Reformation is if you put, what was the cry? When the coin rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so they would, it's absolutely horrendous. And the whole concept was you can buy your loved one's ticket out of purgatory.
Right.
And so what Hades, and this goes for hell as well. Hades.
Use our terms. Hades and Lake of Fire.
Yeah. I was using, okay. Hades and Lake of Fire, what these things are not, they are not a place of cleansing.
Right.
So whenever I speak of atonement and the power of the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus is able to cleanse the sinner in a moment, and hell in the midst of eternity will never cleanse a sinner from one sin. Hmm. Like its intention is not cleansing. Its intention is not that the soul will eventually be made eventually right. That's not its intention. The intention is justice.
Is that what like Rob Bell is getting at?
Yes. That love will eventually win. Now that he, who knows what his position is now.
Right. But like, wasn't love wins like you're making your way into being worthy of heaven.
Right. Right.
Or,
and so,
in some sense.
I think that's a normal misconception that hell is cleansing. Hell is not cleansing. Jesus' blood is cleansing. Hell is not.
Fire can either purify you or destroy you.
Right. Right. And so, you know, when we think about hell, we must never think about it as a cleansing fire. It is a fire of infinite wrath, and the only means for that wrath to be satisfied is eternal judgment or eternal judgment in Christ, from which your price has been paid. Mm-hmm. You know, the joke or the saying is often, you can't pay your debt. It's just not true. Mm. It's not true. You can pay your debt. You have the opportunity to go and suffer eternally in hell to pay your debt. Will you ever pay it in full? No. But I really don't like that plea. You can't pay your debt. I do not like it, because there's a very real sense where you can go and suffer under the wrath of God.
Well, it's part of a breakdown of theology of salvation. If Christ died for everyone, then
absolutely
you have a problematic idea of not being able to pay your debt.
Certainly. I'm trying to think of other misnomers. You know, Satan certainly is not ruling in hell. Satan is not the executor of wrath in hell, whether it be Hades or the lake of fire. He is an object of wrath.
So I've got one, and it probably belongs to more so evangelical, like, community. Like, just our train of thought is that when those Old Testament saints died.
Oh, yeah.
Right. It's like you had this picture of Sheol, or also called Abraham's bosom. And in that place, there was a great chasm.
Yeah.
Right. And across that great chasm, the Bible explains for us and paints this picture, conveys the idea that there was that place of torment, that place of Hades.
Visible. To those in paradise.
Yeah. And I always thought it was interesting, like when Samuel, like in from The Witch of Endor, like he dies. That's when Saul goes to the Witch of Endor, and like this lady was like one of those people that I think like you
she's drive a charlatan
down, down like Highway 78 and you see like the tarot hand, card Palmer readers Palmer. Or whatever, and I'm like, those folks are just taking people's money. So this lady biblically speaking,
generalities.
Yeah, so the Witch at Endor is like, all right, we're gonna conjure up, here we go, and then boom, Samuel really comes up. I bet, bro, the scripture records like she was freaking out. But I've always thought it was interesting. The scriptures record for us that Samuel arises and says, why are you disturbing me?
Yeah,
why did you
disturb
me, right? And even David records in the Psalms that when he says, when I die, I will awake and see you as you are.
Yep.
And so there's this idea, even in Ephesians, I think, 2, where when he is, it's quoting Psalms, where when he ascends on high, he leads a host of captives in the train of his robe.
Yeah.
And so there's this idea that now Abraham's bosom is empty, right?
Yeah.
And so you move forward. It's like, you know, if you don't have this concept, this biblical category of Sheol, Abraham's bosom, and then Hades, right, in this place where those Old Testament saints went and rested, right? And when they were set free, they were ushered into the throne room of grace at the resurrection, ascension, these things.
Well, I mean, all of this is rooted in the price of redemption actually being paid in Christ. And so when Jesus dies, you know, the statement that he makes to the thief on the cross is, today you will be with me in paradise. And I think what he's making reference to there is Abraham's bosom. At the conclusion of Jesus's bodily resurrection, all of those souls, Old Testament saints, would be raised and pulled out of there, brought into not paradise, right, but into the presence of the Father.
So I think for me, like, sometimes that was that. And I think even now, like, that's a confusing category.
It's the number one question I'm asked.
Really?
Is where was Jesus after he died? Like in those 3 days, and I think Sheol is the appropriate answer.
But so you Peter need to says make the distinction. He descended to hell, and preached.
Yeah.
Right, and I think it even describes in Peter where it's like he preached to those
to the captives,
liberty to the captives.
But he also preached to those who in the
judgment.
Days of Noah said,
was it
the Antediluvians
victory or something?
He preached
judgment.
Yeah. But remember, The gospel,
so I think sometimes
the
like
gospel proclamation is both.
Yeah. Yes.
The gospel proclamation is both judgment and salvation.
You know what I told you the other day, Lawson?
No.
I said, you know what Jesus preached? He preached an I told you so message. Because
no one was preaching the
gospel, bro.
Yeah. Yeah.
So he's like down there, you didn't believe in the Son of Righteousness.
Noah's like, see?
Amen.
But so to bring this back, like what hell isn't.
Yeah.
You know, all of those Old Testament saints, we have to have that category
that
it seems like this place is one of torment, chasm, and then of great paradise.
Paradise is the language that Jesus uses, and it's the only time he uses that language.
Right,
And so that, I think we take
special note
of that.
So I think for me, often I thought, well, everybody went to hell, you know, just from a child's perspective or even as an immature thinking from an evangelical Protestant Christian. It's like I didn't understand, like, you know, the inner workings or the theology.
Which is Romans 3, is forbearance, waiting until Christ came and paid.
So what hell isn't, it never took captive Abraham or David or all of these who were saved and looked forward to the Christ by faith. No. Those folks were held in paradise, in Abraham's bosom.
Yep.
All right, so when Lazarus dies.
Yeah.
Where does he go?
To paradise.
And where does, when he's resurrected?
Bodily?
Yeah.
Okay.
Like when he comes back out of the tomb.
When all of us.
You and I have had this conversation before. And this is when do you think that Lazarus and the rich man is the same Lazarus in the tomb?
I don't.
You don't?
No, Lazarus went to Hades. Went to Hades. Sorry, I'm so backwards right now. No, I do not think that. Lazarus did not go to Hades.
Lazarus stood with
Lazarus
Abraham.
Lazarus went to paradise. Yes, sorry.
So Lazarus,
just
I got confused.
Lazarus,
yeah, I think it's a different personally. Lazarus.
But here's what I've always said.
I remember us having this conversation.
I think it gives great insight into what Lazarus in the tomb would have experienced.
Well, it gives insight to what every Old Testament saint experience.
And it also gives insight into what those who were in Hades.
Of course it does.
Actually experience.
So I don't, so this is an important conversation just to kind of lead us into this.
Okay.
There's a debate on whether the story of Lazarus and the rich man is a parable or if it's historically accurate, right?
Or a living parable.
Yeah, I would
as
say,
I like to describe
I,
it.
I would reject it being a parable. I would say that this is a historical event.
Reality.
This actually happened.
Same.
I disagree, but that's fine.
Yeah, you're entitled to your opinion, no matter how wrong it is.
All right, so this will be helpful to lead us into.
Is there another parable that he uses actual names?
No, but
okay.
He's Jesus. He can do what he wants to do.
All right.
So, what's the rich man's experience in Hades? And we can bounce back and forth if we think of other things on the other side of the ledger what hell isn't. But this obviously leads us into Hades and what Hades is.
Yeah, I mean, anguish. I think you see, one of the famous sermons that people preach is a sermon from hell. Have you heard this? And what it would technically be called is a sermon from Hades. And what they do is they preach about the regret and sorrow that
the rich young ruler had.
The rich man has, and it's like he was evangelical. He was this, and he was this, and I'm like, bro, I don't know why we're trying to take examples from this damned man.
I always love this. What do you always say? Blake is our golden boy meme.
Blake is our what? He's the golden mean.
Oh, the golden mean.
He's
what
the
does
median.
That mean?
He's the what?
Oh, the golden mean. I thought you were saying meme.
No, the golden mean. He brings me down, in severity.
Yeah, if y'all didn't hear this, because sometimes I can't hear the nuance when I'm listening to the podcast in the car, but I pick it up when I'm hearing it with my earbuds in.
Yeah.
Blake just did one of those.
I wasn't disagreeing with him. No, I really wasn't. I was thinking about... I swear that
Let's
wasn't.
Soften
I do that.
That
a lot, but I wasn't
I
doing that.
I love when
time.
You soften statements.
No, but I really wasn't doing it.
Let
that
me massage
this, time.
This for you.
Like, I think it's fair to look into what he said. I'm not actually disagreeing with you at all. I think that there's like this, I don't know, there's this desire to take a random story, not random, but like one little story, and people think they can get cute with it. I'm agreeing with you.
Yeah, yeah, for sure.
Get cute with it and ignore the very clear teachings elsewhere in scripture about, like, if you need to make that point, like, just use the point where Jesus said, like, all these people are going to come to me and tell me all the good things they did, and I'm going to say, I never knew you.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyway,
I wasn't disagreeing with you that time.
Bro, you can disagree with me.
I really wasn't.
All right, so, I believe you. So the man is aware, the rich man is aware of his position.
Yeah.
He is aware of torment.
Yeah, I think he's aware of his eternal sorrow.
And he actually has, can we say he has remorse for family? I don't know
love,
that word.
I would say like love for his family.
Do you think he understands what love is? I don't think so. I think this is avoidance of pain.
I think it's like, I don't want somebody else to endure this. Mm. But I mean, that's
love. That's,
it's carnal love.
Yeah, it is.
Like, I think it's base love. I mean, let's not rob man from things that are innate.
Yeah, we always
say
that, like, carnal men don't want to go to hell. And I think this is on display. But he even says that he hits him with like truth and parable all in once. He says, even if a dead man was to rise from the grave, they're not going to believe him.
Yeah.
And he's like, okay, Jesus.
He's like, I'm about to do that.
Hello. You know, but he's saying, even if I gave you bodily resurrection and went
back.
They
wouldn't believe you anyway.
Yeah, they're not going to believe you. They would have called you a fool, which is crazy to think, you know.
Yeah, I mean, so looking at his estate, I have difficulty, and this is where I think people would disagree. Maybe, I mean, just in general, like, I have difficulty assuming that since someone is in hell, that all of a sudden they are regenerate. And what I mean by that is, like, sometimes we ascribe like wisdom and intellect on the other side of death.
Uh-huh.
And so we assume that individual is both repentive in the midst of their suffering and all of a sudden desires the better thing.
Mm.
I'm just not so sure that that's communicated anywhere. It seems as though, if anything, they would be solidified in their rebellion against God. And even in the statement from the rich man isn't repentive. That's not what you see. You see him say things, certainly like, hey, go tell my brothers I don't want them to be here. But you see a desire for the relief of his condition in asking for a drink.
Mm.
And that in and of itself shows that he does not understand divine justice and doesn't understand that he deserves to be where he is.
Mm.
And so I think we have to be careful not to ascribe an innate wisdom and intellect and familiarity with the things of God to someone just because they died. I think sometimes we do that, is why I bring all that up. Like,
or like 10,000 years in hell will somehow make someone be like, oh,
I think it would make them
God
all
was right, I was wrong.
I think it will make them all the harder.
Yeah.
Mm.
Well, I mean, it's just hatred toward the one, you know.
Yeah.
Like, whose wrath you're enduring.
Absolutely.
And like, you hate him more.
Yeah, especially.
What's the book C.S. Lewis wrote? I always
The Great Divorce.
Yeah.
Excellent book.
Excellent book. It really captures in my mind, like, C.S. does a great artistic endeavor.
You're on a first name basis.
Huh?
Y'all are on a first name basis.
C.S.
Yeah. See, I've actually never heard of anyone use
that's
just
where
C.S.
I was like, what?
But you know, people like wage war
when
against.
You get 42, you can do what you want.
Yeah, people like wage war against this book, right?
I've never read
it. That's why I was using my words, because I'm like, y'all don't email us. There's one story in
there. We understand that it's not a perfect representation, but one of the things that I think it does do really well is it articulates the natural desires of men, carnal men, for paradise.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, the woman whose son
is
up there.
Story, bro.
The woman
whose
son's up there.
Get on the bus, and she's like, all right, I'll get on the bus. I'm going to go up to paradise. And he starts saying, like, she's so captivated with her own carnal desires that she had this son, and the son
he's
died,
there.
And he's in his room, but they don't seem to be able to, like, be in the same room together. I can't remember the story very well. You know what I'm saying, Lawson? Like, they can't, they're not in the same room, but she's so captivated with the room and him returning to it. And he says, you can have this, describes the city, if you'll let go of all of this.
Yeah.
And she says, if that place doesn't have him,
I don't want to go.
Her son, I don't want to go.
Yeah, it's like,
and that gave me, like, bro, this epiphany about, man, just the idea and idolatry of carnal men.
Yep.
And we do this. This is an episode on heaven, but we do this around heaven. You know?
Absolutely.
And when I go to heaven, you know, I'm going to be able to bass fish all day. And
hey, man,
it's like, what?
I
I'm not picking
stuff,
on bass
bro.
Fishermen. I'm just saying.
I mean, golf, do whatever.
Golf, whatever.
Hunt.
Yeah. Bake.
Drew's singing, we all get to heaven.
What a day.
All right, so this conversation led. Are we done with the rich man?
I guess so.
Okay.
For now.
So this conversation that
Bro,
we
Bro, you're
text,
the captain of this ship. Yeah, I'm just a passenger.
Yeah. So I said at the end of my text, we are ransomed from death to life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We drink and never thirst. And I just had like this moment where the thought of thirst in that place was overwhelming with me. And Lawson texted out and said, hence, H-E-N-C-E, quotations, I thirst from the cross.
Hmm.
And we all were like, I mean, everybody on that text was like,
my bro.
All right. Let's talk about.
Give it to us.
Let's talk about the rich man thirsting. And then the satisfying water that we get from Christ, and this exposition of the cross where Christ says, I thirst.
So one of the reasons that we must never downgrade hell is because when we downgrade hell, we innately downgrade Christ's suffering on the cross. And, you know, I sent you both this, but I was thinking about the sermon I preached on, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and I spent a chunk of that sermon actually dealing with what do we mean when we say condemnation. And it's like, when you think about the concept of I thirst, like there is, I mean, Christ magnified that phrase from the tree. Right, like I'm thirsty is words that come out of our mouth regularly. Mm-hmm. Beth tells me I get thangry when I'm thirsty. I get really angry.
And so,
I mean, like it is like an unnatural estate, right? Like satisfaction, things that we need, and the concept of the rich man speaking from his suffering, saying I thirst, I think communicates the true extent of anguish. All that you need to survive is gone, and yet you live. And I mean, life not in the John 17:3 sense, but life in the, you are going to continue to exist in this state. Which you know, we can't even fathom that. Like we look forward, like in the midst of suffering, I've heard people in the midst of their suffering saying, I'm ready for this to end. I'm ready to be separated from this anguish. And it's like,
I think in some sense, like the man's lack of understanding, like he's even in some sense dealing with a carnal thirst.
Yeah.
Because he doesn't know, you know what I'm saying?
He doesn't know how to eat and drink to the glory of God.
Well, it's like he says, just dip your finger and give me a drop.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? And so like this idea of like, you know, he's been swallowed up by death.
Yeah.
You know, he like Hades has swallowed him up, and yet like in a sense like he's there in that moment drinking God's wrath. You know what I'm saying? Like in eternal torment.
Yeah.
And instead like he's searching, groping in darkness for water, which it would never quench.
No.
It would never do anything. It would not aid him.
It wouldn't make it down.
Like he doesn't
right?
know the element to satisfy the thirst that he has, yet he's drinking death.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? Like that's where I'm like, that is like,
well, it's, you know, the Old Testament calls it the cup of bitterness.
Oof.
Right? So like, and it's the contrast between like when we speak of the cup of wrath, like the cup of wrath is not just a abstract theme. It's a biblical concept developed in the Old Testament and then brought to fruition in the New when Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. You know, the issue is, I thirst is said on the other side of his drinking the cup of God's wrath. And so it's like, this is the completion moment. Like, I thirst is after the 3 hours of darkness, if I'm not mistaken. And so he's drank and drank and drank for 3 hours, eternal wrath for a multitude without number.
All right, so this is a moment I can get this out of my system. Okay. I always wanted to say this.
Okay. I'm scared right now.
You ready? Let this cup pass from me.
We're going to do this right now.
Is a prayer of sufficiency.
Okay.
It's saying, give me this cup. I will drink until it's empty, but you determine when it passes. It's one of moving the cup on. I've heard people like argue that this is like
a conflict with,
a
of
will, and I'm like, ah, that wears me out, bro. Like, that's one of those. If I hear it, like, I'm getting like,
we'll have to do a
trimmer
whole
other, leg, yeah, you know, yeah, like, yeah, gonna we'll scream to, no or leave. Yeah,
we'll
know,
have,
something's gotta
we'll
change.
Have to do a whole other podcast on that one.
So, anyways, that's my thing.
Moving on,
because you said he thirsts on the other side
on the conclusion
of the cup
of
once
it,
the
yeah.
cup had passed.
Yeah, yeah. And so, like, even in that statement of I thirst, there needs to be an understanding of what he just drank, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, you know, like, you ever think about, I mean, there are some things that if I'm thirsty and you hand me this, I'm mm-hmm. not drinking it. Mm-hmm. Like, it's just going to multiply the thirst.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Hot so chocolate.
I can, okay, yeah.
Ground
yeah.
up pecan
anything
shells
sweet,
and water.
Though.
What?
You all ever right, got anyway. Like a pecan shell in your mouth and yeah. all of a sudden it just wicks every bit of saliva
but the
into
real,
it?
But the illustration is vinegar.
Yes, true.
The illustration is vinegar that's just like dries you out instantly. It makes it all
salt
the worse.
Water.
And so, like, this is what he's offered, right? Mm. And so, on the heels of his drinking the eternal cup of wrath,
mm-hmm.
the cry is, "I thirst." Mm. And you know, one of the things that we need to grasp in the midst of this is that this phrase, "I thirst," is a demonstration, is maybe even an exposition of the suffering of hell. Like, it is eternal thirst. Mm. It is eternal need and longing for something that will never come. Mm. And so, like, we can't speak, like, there. No man is going to, with any accuracy, speak of the severity of hell.
Mm.
Like, we can give it some shadowy form.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I've never said this out loud, so let's record it.
I'm scared.
There was a moment when I was doing youth ministry in Grenada where I was thinking about how to describe the severity of hell's flames.
Mm.
And I was thinking about those who endure just horrendous deaths. And the one that I was thinking of is like burning alive.
Mm-hmm.
And you're longing, right? Mm-hmm. You're longing to be free from the flames that are consuming you.
Mm-hmm.
You wake up in hell and you long for those flames again. Mm-hmm. Like, let me out of this suffering for that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, we're not going to be able to describe the extent of suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And like you've already made reference to, like, the Hades aspect leading into the lake of fire aspect.
Mm-hmm.
We think, like, which of those did Jesus endure?
Mm.
Right? He endured the greater.
Mm.
And so, like, the extent of the suffering that he endured is the extent, not
well,
in magnitude.
He purchased eternity.
Right.
So therein lies the reality, is that he satisfied Hades and the lake.
Yeah. Yeah.
Like, because he says in the end, I'm not returning to deal with sin,
but
save those who are eagerly waiting. And we would say we all together wait.
Yeah. And so, like, I don't know if I'd want to speak of it as locative. Like, I think it's more like,
define locative.
Like,
what a word.
Location.
Okay.
I think it's best to think about it as the source, right? Like, when you think of hell, they experience it in location,
mm-hmm.
and though it be outside of time in the idea that it's eternity, mm-hmm. it is still concentrated yet spread
mm-hmm.
over eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Christ did that
mm-hmm.
directed mm-hmm. from the Father
mm-hmm.
in 3 hours.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Like, there's really, like, you think about the concept of, like, a concentrate.
Mm.
That's what we're looking at the cross. Mm. Like, we're not, like, all of it, 3 hours. It's not as though he got a lighter 3 hours,
mm-hmm.
right? It's more concentrated, more fearful. All of that occurs in those 3 hours of darkness. And I don't know, like, we speak of hell, like, that's one way we can think about it. But the other aspect is we can't communicate. This is one of my greatest failings. This is every preacher's failings. I cannot exposit, nor can I illustrate and show the magnitude of wrath that Jesus drank.
Mm.
I can't do it.
Mm.
No man can. And so, like, we're scratching surfaces anytime we give any exposition to it. And barely scratching surfaces.
Well, you know what, for me, in my mind, what always magnifies the bitter is the sweet.
Absolutely.
And so I think the same way when
all right,
we
that,
try, okay.
Okay.
When we try to get into, like, when you take fire and try to describe, like, this is what I think the Bible in totality is using things of reference points, right? That we can see, but, like, hell is a place of great darkness.
Darkness, yeah, which darkness says, like, and absence.
Yeah, which, like, everything's going to be stripped away. There's not going to be seeing for, you know, what does Christ purchase for us? True sight. You know, so now, like, what does he purchase for us? True drink.
Yeah.
And so now you're in this place wanting all of those things.
Yeah.
But not knowing who they belong to.
I always, the phrase that I use from time to time talking about preaching is light and heat, right? You know, light without heat is cold.
Yeah.
Heat without light is hell.
Right.
And it's like the concept of hell is eternal. Like, the you know, what hell is not, right? Hell is not you hanging out with your buddies in fire.
Right.
You're alone in fire.
Right.
Yeah. Well, it's like the more disorienting it is it's fire that you can't see.
Yeah.
And like it's coming at you from all directions, and there's just an endless amount of suffering because you don't know. There's no awareness. Like there's the only awareness is suffering and pain.
I'm aware of my
separation.
Yeah.
So wait, before you do this, I wanted to bring up CS again before we move on.
Okay.
So CS says that this place, Earth, and your temporary life,
right,
your physical life, will either be one of two things.
Oh.
Either your footsteps to heaven.
Yeah.
Or your footsteps to hell. In some way, like, you know, he's playing on words like eternity for the saint has begun.
Right. Mm.
And we enjoy him forever starting now.
Right.
Mm.
And it's like, in some sense, those who are eternally separated from God have his wrath now.
A taste of it now.
And they're tasting it now.
Yeah. Mm. And they will make their way into it. Yeah.
Yes.
And so you said, going back, sorry, what you said is you can kind of tell the bitter by the sweet.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So for us. For those of us who have trusted in Christ and see the hell in which he endured, right? Mm-hmm. I think John 7 smashes the point of I thirst home, right? So it says this, on the last day of the feast, Blake, I think you might have preached this sermon. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.
Mm, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.
Yeah, yeah. And then the conclusion of Revelation is what?
Yeah, anyone that come, the bride and the bride say come.
Yeah. Right. And so, but what are you coming? You're coming to drink and to eat. And so all of these blessings flow from Jesus's I thirst.
Mm.
So like the language that I've used in the past is Jesus experienced the anguish that inspired these words so that we would never have to.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like when he says I thirst from the cross, we look at that and we say, what great sacrifice, what great love. But the reality is the Christian will never know the anguish that inspired the phrase.
Mm.
Never. Like there's never going to be a moment where I can ever utter those words in any true capacity. The hellbound man can say, I thirst. The Christian doesn't get that opportunity. And it's not because we don't have the ability. It's because the circumstance that inspires the phrase will never come to fruition. And so like we speak of hell, and I think to understand the fearful estate of an individual who is in hell, they cry this word, and there's never relief. There's never going to be balm for them because they've rejected. And this is where it's like in regard to justice. It's not as though this is, you know, perhaps the greatest indictment on Christianity. I was having a conversation that was more like a debate not too long ago that said, you know, my issue with Christians is Christians just try to create fear so that everyone will run to Jesus. And I'm like, I'm going to be honest with you. That's my last, I'm okay. Like, I'm glad to preach the condemnation of God. I think that it's right that we do so. But my greatest desire is to see people not fear God in the sense that, like, he's going to smite me, but fear God in the sense of respect and reverence and awe as the supreme joy, right? And so, you know, the accusation is that God is unjust here. But the reality is God is being perfectly just here. Mm. And what we miss is the severity of sin.
Mm. All right. I got like four verses.
Okay. Hit them.
All right.
We're going long. I'm fine
with it. So it says Revelation 1:17. It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead, but he laid his right hand on me saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So there's one. The next one I've got, which is Revelation 4, says, Revelation 6:16. Actually, I read 15. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves mm-hmm. and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, follow us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? And then it says, hold on, Revelation 14. 9-11 says, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. And then in Revelation 19, verse 11, it says, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that needs to be a reference correction to Revelation 20, 11 through 15.
Let me add one. John 5, 29. 28 and 29, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. This is the second death spoken of.
Mm. So I wanted to talk as we come to an end or near an end. You know, it's like the wrath of the Lamb and that sky and earth flees away. You already read earlier in Revelation that they cry for mountains and boulders
jump
to fall on them.
Crush like, me. Get me out of here.
They do not want to be, and they stand before that throne. Books are open.
Yeah.
And it seems like they stand forever, they stand forever condemned.
Yeah.
Apart from the one that they rejected. And the one that they rejected is fully displaying mm-hmm. God's wrath to them. So, it's like in the end, like, you know, for the saint, he's the radiance of the glory of God, right? He's the exact imprint of his nature. Like, to stand in front of that throne, to be sinner, condemned, and totally apart from him, is that, talking or musing about the things of God. It just seems like they're on display in that moment. They know the one they rejected, in some sense, bow the knee
every knee's bowing.
You know.
Yeah.
But yet, you know what I'm saying? Like, it seems like Hades pales in comparison. Here's where I'm at.
Okay.
Hades, the first death, pales in comparison of standing in front of that throne, facing the wrath of the Lamb.
Yeah.
And then being cast into his wrath.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I just think that at that moment, right, there's no doubt about, like, we can talk about the rich man in
Lazarus.
In Hades.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and talk about how he still refused to see the reality of who he was.
Yeah, that's where I'm at.
But in that moment, right, and it's almost like his knees are bowing because, like, there's a rod coming to the back of his mm-hmm. legs, and, like, he's
falls. And the gavel dropped.
And he has no choice, mm-hmm. right? Like there's no way for him to deny. Mm-hmm. And, like, that kind of, I want to be covered by rocks just so that you can't see the evil that is on me. Mm-hmm. Like, I understand mm-hmm. who I am.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like that adds to the weight of the suffering in eternity in that, like, we don't know what people in Hades are thinking, right? But, like, to think to that moment, to know everything about me is laid bare and I'm deserving of this wrath.
Yeah, and the full revelation of Christ in his wrath. You know what I'm saying? Like, that's what's on display.
What I wanted to go back and say is that he is the radiance of the glory of God, period. Right.
Yes.
Yeah. And so, like,
and the glory of God.
But we see him, like, we've been able to see eyes, like, they hate the light.
We see him through the empowered eyes of the Spirit, right? Being quickened.
New birth,
and
must be born again.
Absolutely.
Yes.
They see him, I think we can say, they see him as the terror. Yeah. Because like we speak of, like terror is what results in throw the mountain on top of me. Mm. But it's an appropriate terror. Like, you know, I told you when Beth and I were reading through Revelation a while back, it was like the only scary thing in the book of Revelation is the wrath of the Lamb. Mm. Everything else is dwarfed, and dwarfed is probably too weak of a word. Mm. Like when you actually see the wrath of the Lamb displayed there, a just, holy, righteous wrath, like the only thing to be scared of is that. I mean, I could care less about the beast and about whatever else. It's like, as long as the Lamb is not wrathful toward me, mm-hmm. I'm fine. Mm-hmm. And that's dominance. That, you know, the sky and the earth flee away. Like all of that, you see dominion and authority mm-hmm. and power there mm-hmm. executed with perfect righteousness. And so, like, if I'm looking to anyone, yeah, go ahead.
I raised my hand.
He literally raised his hand.
All right, so to set the stage, right? Because we looked at Hades and Abraham's bosom.
Yeah.
And then we're looking at the lake of fire and the celestial city. Mm. And it seems like, you know, I don't know, I've always been reminded that the smoke of their torment goes up forever.
Yeah.
And it seems like, you know, this, like in, you know, I guess do we as Christians sometimes do it injustice to say that that will not be on display? It seems like it
will.
No, it
seems like it will be on display.
It will be on display as like the eternal rubble of God's victory.
Yeah.
Is a smoldering victorious signal.
So this is the conclusion. This is the conclusion of Nahum, right? The nations clap their hands over you, right? That's talking about the fall of Nineveh. And so if you go back a long time and listen to probably the final sermon in the book of Nineveh, in the book of Nahum, there's this statement. And the statement is that all the nations are clapping their hands over your destruction. This is what the church of God will do with the destruction of his enemies. Like, I think we need to be reminded of that from time to time. And this goes back to something I said before the podcast began, before we started recording, was there needs to be a healthy understanding from the Christian. And not only to the, like, I would testify to this to someone who is unconverted, right? That everybody's getting justice. Mm. Everybody. Like, so the guy who spends his whole life in rebellion against God, let's say he's a good old boy, but he's rebelled against the holiness of God, he's rejected Christ, he will die in his sin. That's justice, right? The most wicked man you can fathom or imagine that perhaps gets away with everything that he's ever done in this life, he never makes his way into the court of law in our country, he will get justice. Mm. And that should be a comfort to us. Mm-hmm. Like there should be a true comfort to mm-hmm. know that every wicked evildoer will receive justice. Now, mm-hmm. let me give a caveat here. They will receive justice in one of two ways. Number one, they will die in their sin and they will be condemned under God's righteous wrath. Number two, Christ died for them. Mm. And if Christ died for them, they still receive justice. Having a cosmic understanding of God's justice and his punishment is so important for the church to grasp. If you don't have that, mm-hmm. you're going to continue to look at evil and be like, what is God doing? Mm-hmm. Why isn't he? Like, where is he? Mm-hmm. It's like, hold your breath. Wait mm-hmm. a minute. Mm-hmm. And he'll execute justice infinitely better than you can fathom. Mm-hmm. And he does it without error, right? And he does it with the most obvious wicked deeds and the secret ones. Mm. And so this is something that we need to reclaim. And this is something we need to applaud. Like there needs to be an applaud. The church will applaud when God executes perfect justice.
Yeah, I say no one's getting away with anything.
Nobody's getting away with anything.
And they will be completely settled.
Yeah. Well, it's like what you're saying. It's the same view of Christ, right? If you view God's justice, it's God's justice is God's justice. And for the believer to stand before that judgment and say, God is just, so I cannot be
That's
condemned,
right. mm-hmm.
is like the utmost hope, mm-hmm. right? And then mm-hmm. for the sinner to stand before it and say, I must be condemned, yeah. right, is the utmost dread. Mm-hmm. It's the same justice, you know, just seen from two different sites.
So what made me think about this like was Robert Durst was a guy who there's been a huge documentary about him. He got away got away with like murdering like several people, and it was like one of these deals. He was living up until just a couple of weeks ago and finally was brought to justice. I'm doing air quotes.
Late
in his life, was in court several times, got away with it. Was like it was obviously never double jeopardy, but it seemed like they just couldn't build an adequate case against him. And finally here recently they did. and they convicted him on essentially all counts of murder. And he might have spent, hold me to the date, just a couple of months in federal prison and then died. And was thinking about, from an earthly perspective, about if you have no theology of hell, right, then you're just like, well, the courts missed it. He never lived long enough in the prison system. And so I'm left with, from a carnal perspective,
He got away with it.
He lived up until he was 86 and died. And if you're a nihilist, he just evaporated, and that's that.
Annihilationist, excuse me.
I mean, nihilist too. If you just believe everything is just death.
Yeah. So it's like, you know, one of those perspectives. It's like, man, how good and robust is to the Christian life a theology of hell?
And a
theology of God's justice, and a theology of the cross, knowing all that Christ has satisfied on our behalf. So there, therefore, is now no condemnation.
I would perhaps recommend that sermon to you if you'd like more on it. Pardon my plug.
Do you want to read the Bible verse in conclusion? Do you want to read that Bible verse, or do you want to read the end of Revelation? So in conclusion, Lawson has a Bible verse.
Man.
Excuse our 30 seconds of...
No, everybody's turned it off.
I don't even know. What do you, I mean,
let's start reading.
21, 21. We're going to read the opposite. All right. 21, chapter 21, verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And Lord, we pray that that's your lot.
So I'd like to thank my fellow elders, Lawson Harlow and Blake McCullough, for the time spent today. My brothers and my friends, Godspeed.